As Blaine mentioned, we've been making our way through the book of Acts, and we come this morning to chapter 26. I believe this is sermon number 28, approaching the finish line, as was Paul, the apostle, approaching the finish line in a sense here at this point in the book of Acts. I want to remind you of some words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. This is in Luke 21. He's talking about a future time of persecution that they could be looking forward to. And here's what he says, Jesus to his disciples. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then Jesus adds, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So here in the book of Acts this morning, in chapter 26, we see a clear fulfillment of these words of Christ. It's very obvious. Paul, the apostle, is a prisoner, and he's brought before a king and a governor to bear witness. Paul is still a prisoner after more than 2 years at this point, in the city of Caesarea, under the governor Festus. Festus is the second Roman governor that Paul has encountered during his imprisonment. And in today's episode, Paul will be brought before a king to give an informal defense against the accusations, the false charges that have been made against him. So, as he launches into his defense, Paul acknowledges, very respectfully acknowledges, the king, and then he begins telling his story. He was a Pharisee, a very strict follower of that Jewish sect. He became a rabid persecutor of Christians, pursuing them, taking them captive, and we read about that in some of Paul's accounts. Then there's that momentous encounter that Paul has, Saul at the time, has on the road to Damascus where Jesus appears to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's where we're going to start this morning as we read in Acts. Let's pray first. Again, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the ways that you speak to our hearts, the ways that you reveal yourself to us, the ways that you encourage us and build us up. Would you do that this morning through these words? We ask in Jesus' name. This is Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 32. Jesus, this light, this brilliant light at noon, brighter than the sun, has appeared, and then a voice coming down from heaven, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is in Paul's defense. He's telling his testimony, his story, before King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and a company of people. So here's what he says. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the governor, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So we have a governor here, high-ranking military, Roman tribunes, local dignitaries, a king with his sister. The scene, the court assembles with great pomp and majesty, befitting the station in life of these people, mostly leaders, and with all the trappings of power. And then enter Paul, plainly dressed, unimpressive, thought to be a small man, in chains. And Paul starts into his defense. We, in reading that passage, kind of broke into the middle of Paul's defense, but he begins his defense, which is his story, and then something quite remarkable happens as he's speaking. He moves from defense to offense. He starts preaching. I don't know if you picked up on that, but that's what Paul's doing. He's preaching. He's being examined by a governor and a king, but he preaches the gospel. Paul's goal clearly is persuasion. That's what he's up to. He wants to convert King Agrippa and all the other people that are there. So I thought of this analogy. Imagine a guy, single guy who has an interview, a job interview, an appointment for a job interview. He shows up at the job interview, and the person interviewing him is a young woman manager at the company that he's applying to. And in the course of the interview, he decides he'd like to date this woman. And so, subtly or not so subtly, he kind of turns the tables on her. And before you know it, it's this applicant who's interviewing the interviewer and trying to make his case. Well, that's something like that is what Paul does here. He's the prisoner being examined, but he turns the tables and he is preaching, persuading, attempting to persuade this audience of high and mighty people for the most part, including the king. So, it's persuasion. Here's a summary of what we want to see in this passage. Effective gospel persuasion connects with the mind, with the person, and with the Bible. Those three things. The mind, the person, the Bible. So think about this in personal terms. How might you go about witnessing to a friend or neighbor, classmate, co-worker, whatever, someone that you know, how might you go about witnessing? Let's assume you've progressed in the relationship to a certain point where you have that freedom. There's something that you can learn from the Apostle Paul in this passage. And it's the art of gospel persuasion. Paul's situation is unique in several respects. He is a prisoner. He's speaking to royalty. There's an audience, a fairly large audience. It's a formal and structured situation. And it's undoubtedly a one-time opportunity. He doesn't expect to have this opportunity, especially with King Agrippa, again after this. But even with all that uniqueness, we can learn from Paul here. There are three modes of gospel persuasion at work in this passage: rational, personal, and biblical. Those three. Rational, connect with the mind. Personal, you connect with the person. Biblical, connect with scriptures, the Bible. So I want to just take a short time with each of those three: rational, personal, biblical, and see what Paul is up to and how that relates to us. Rational persuasion is where there's an appeal to evidence. There's an argument moving toward a conclusion. The rational mode doesn't have the status at this point in our culture or really around the world that it once did. There was the age of reason, so-called, when the rational was elevated to a preeminent place, and it was given all of the weight, as opposed to, say, religion or supernatural revelation. The rational was elevated. Not so much so more at this point, but reason definitely still matters. We can't really get away with saying, well, I just feel that God exists. Some of you may be familiar with Lee Strobel, author of a number of books, but I think his first and perhaps most well-known is The Case for Christ. How many have read that? Quite a few. There's a good example of the rational approach, where he's making a case, he's building a case. He's presenting evidence, he's building an argument. We cannot ultimately depend on reason, on our minds, as the final authority for leading someone to Christ. It's not like there's a debate and we need to win it, and if we do, then that's everything. Not at all. But we must use our minds. We must use our minds in witnessing and in making a case for Christ. So, we have Paul doing so in this passage. Evidence, argument, building in order to point to a plausible conclusion. One person who may come to mind when you think about the rational mode of persuasion would be C.S. Lewis in his books. Mere Christianity basically is a reasoned case for the Christian faith. And in that book, among other things, C.S. Lewis addresses the question, who is Jesus? Who is Christ? And he answers that question, who is Christ, by developing what has come to be known as the trilemma. Well, Jesus Christ is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I want to quote from C.S. Lewis here. This is from Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Some have pointed out that there's a fourth option that Lewis doesn't address here with the trilemma, liar, lunatic, Lord. The fourth option would be, is Jesus a legend? And there are very good reasons to dismiss that possibility as well, which we won't go into here. But this is an example of persuasion. C.S. Lewis is obviously trying to persuade people to investigate Jesus and to consider his claims and to believe in him. Persuasion by reason, using evidence and argument. In this passage in Acts 26, we see something similar going on with Paul's efforts to persuade King Agrippa, the governor, and the others who are there. There's a strong appeal to reason. So Festus, the governor, interrupts finally and shouts to Paul, "Paul, you're out of your mind." In other words, you are nuts. Paul says, "No, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Paul keeps his cool. "But I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things." So, in other words, I'm not making this up. Jesus is a real person. These are things that actually happened. They were observed and reported. King Agrippa himself can testify. So that's persuasion in the rational mode. There are other examples in Paul's speech here. He talks about his experience on the road where Jesus encounters him in such a shocking way. The light that appeared, the bright light at noon, brighter than the sun, and the voice that spoke from above. These are experiential observations that Paul's reporting. He met Jesus. He tells about it. "I saw him. We fell to the ground. I heard him." It's a concrete, objective event that Paul is reporting. This is evidence. Also, Paul says that his gospel is, quote, "what the prophets said would come to pass." And he doesn't go into detail about specific prophecies, but what he's doing is pointing to evidence, fulfilled prophecy. And then, very strong in this speech, Paul is making clear that the Christian claims are rooted in history. They are historical events, not just abstract beliefs. And Paul emphasizes this. Christ suffered and died. Christ rose again from the dead. Paul says in verse 26, "this has not been done in a corner." The implications, well, for 3 years, three years worth of miracles that Jesus performed. He fed the hungry and he raised the dead. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf and so forth. Hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus alive, and it was not a hallucination. Hallucination is not typically a group experience. Lives were transformed. There were martyrs. And people don't normally die for the sake of a hoax. So Paul says the king knows about these things. He lived here then. He knows what I'm talking about. All of that in the mode of rational discourse, rational persuasion. He's making a case. Okay, I mentioned a second mode of persuasion, gospel persuasion, and that is personal. And here the focus is on experience, emotions, making connection with another person. Paul does that. There are two ways to go about it. I can be open about myself, share my own story, share my feelings. And along with that, I can acknowledge you as a person and draw you out. And Paul is doing both of those here. He tells his story. He was a strict Pharisee. He experienced raging fury, he says, as a persecutor of Christians. And finally, he was stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. That's his story. So he's opening up about his own past. He also shares his heart, though. He says in verse 29, "I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So there's emotional engagement going on there. He longs, he earnestly longs for this king and others to know Jesus. And he's expressing that longing. That's personal persuasion. He uses the king's name. He speaks to him directly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. This is bold. This is even risky because under the circumstances, Paul, after all, is a prisoner. He's under examination. Agrippa, the king, could just say, Brutus, seize this man. Brutus, one of the tribunes. All of this is personal persuasion. Paul engages Agrippa as a person with openness and directness. And then the third mode of persuasion that we can see going on here is biblical persuasion. Here the spotlight is on the scriptures and on helping a person to grasp biblical truth and enter into it. So, examples. Verse 22, Paul points to the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Most of the people he's talking to are probably Jews. At least a good number of them are. Verse 27, King Agrippa, definitely a Jew. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? So there's the Old Testament connection that he's making. And then Paul also quotes Jesus, specifically the words that Jesus speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus. So this is actually New Testament scripture where Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are gospel words. That's gospel strong. Jesus sharing the gospel. So woven into Paul's story, we see the Old Testament and we see the gospel. And what's implied there is that you can't understand the Old Testament without the gospel. The gospel makes sense of the Bible. It makes it come alive. So as we read and as God works in our hearts and opens our minds and gives us understanding, then we start to realize something is going on here amazing. This is amazing. There's no way it can just be made up. And this person, Jesus, could never have been invented. Personally, I remember those kinds of feelings welling up in me for the very first time as I was reading through the scriptures a few years ago. The gospel makes sense of the Bible. Dick Lucas, rector, I think he still is in his early 90s now, at St. Helens Bishopsgate Church in London, says this, in the Bible, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as a watertight person. Against him, in the end, there can be no argument. Jesus. Hard to argue against Jesus. As God opens a human heart to see him and to meet him. So Jesus is a compellingly attractive person. His humility, his compassion, his boldness, his wisdom, and especially his love, draw people like a magnet. And for that reason, one of the best evangelistic methods is to invite someone you know to read the Bible with you in order to meet Jesus. Would you be interested in getting together once a week over the next month or so to read one of the biographies of Jesus? Reading one of the biographies of Jesus is essentially how I came to Christ. After a year of the brick wall, resisting. A couple of days immersed in the Gospel of John, and what I'm describing here is what happened to me in my own life, where he worked in my heart, opened my heart and my mind to see Jesus, the irresistible one. My eyes were opened to him. My heart and my mind were persuaded. So although I was reading a book, not any book, but the Bible, this was biblical persuasion going on. When God is at work and you're reading the Bible, you're not just reading words in a book. You see Jesus and you meet Jesus and you taste and you see that he is good. A little bit more in my story. I experienced these three, we've talked about three different modes of gospel persuasion. The rational, the personal, the biblical. I experienced these three modes in the month leading up to my own salvation. At one point, Dottie, a believer, were back east for Christmas break from Kansas. And Dottie's aunt and uncle, Bill and Sue, invited us over to dinner at their house in Philadelphia. And the evening started with, as best I can remember, sitting in the living room with informal conversation where we're just getting to know each other a little bit. It's the first time I'd met them. So they were drawing me out, Bill especially drawing me out, asking questions. Who is this person, this John, that Dottie seems to have become entangled with? Yes. So that was, this was the personal phase, the personal mode. And then after dinner, and the personal mode continued through dinner, of course, mealtime, great setting for personal persuasion. But after dinner, Bill pulls out this giant easel pad, rips off a sheet, lays it on the dining room table, and proceeds to sketch out all the world's major religions and point out the distinctiveness of each one, the contrasts and similarities, and the uniqueness of the Christian faith, and does that over the span of an hour or two. That was rational persuasion. And I think along the way, this part I can't remember it clearly because I was an unbeliever. I don't remember, but I'm sure he shared some scripture verses along the way, which would have been the biblical persuasion. Those three at work. Once I got back to Kansas after a couple of weeks, I found myself reading through Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, more rational persuasion, in this case through a book. And then, as I was approaching the finish line, reading through the Gospel of John more than once and experiencing the Holy Spirit's biblical persuasion in my heart. So, how was I persuaded? Well, I could say rationally, personally, biblically, but ultimately, how was I persuaded? God worked in my heart. That's how. God imparts faith. He opens hearts to believe. And along the way, he uses human instruments. He uses human persuasion, as he's doing here in Acts 26, using Paul. Persuasion isn't the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. There's power in the gospel. I want to close with a few thoughts on how we can do this. Biblical persuasion. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and respect. So, Paul was prepared. It's so obvious in this episode before the king and the governor and all the others that Paul was prepared. We need to be prepared. Be prepared. So think ahead. And there are ways that we can prepare very specifically, specific ways that we can be prepared. Here are a couple examples. Are you prepared to give a coherent, clear, coherent, two-minute gospel explanation? Ready to do that? How about a one-minute version? And maybe a 30-second version too, depending on the circumstances. Are you prepared to share a two-minute version of your salvation story? Those kinds of things can help us be prepared as God opens up opportunity. And we need to help one another get prepared in that way. We're going to help one another. Second, recognize situational and relational variables. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul's opportunity was, as we've said before, it was a one-time shot. He had this one opportunity with Agrippa, and he makes the most of it. So, is it a one-time opportunity, or is it an ongoing relationship, or the possibility of an ongoing relationship that you're looking at? Someone you work with, someone you have a class with, someone who lives next door. If it's one of those where you have the likelihood of a relationship that extends over time, then you probably don't want to, the very first conversation, say, can I explain to you what you must do to be saved? Don't ambush a person. It's a different story if you're sitting on an airplane next to someone that you may never see again. You approach it differently. So situational, relational variables. The common denominator is gospel persuasion. Thirdly, be prepared to operate in all three modes of persuasion, the rational, the personal, the biblical. So we're not going to, it's a mistake to walk around, you know, as walking spewers of evidence, rational, robot-like figures who, you know, make the case for Christ in as cold a demeanor as possible. Here's the last thing, number four, and this is key. Be prepared in your heart, because gospel persuasion flows out of gospel transformation. The Apostle Paul, at this point in his life, is totally secure in the love and regard and approval of his King Jesus. He's just at home with Jesus, and he knows where he stands with Jesus, and he's just knit with Jesus. That's why he's not intimidated by any other king. So we can go that way. We need to go that way, mindful of what we've received in Christ, mindful that we've been brought home to our King, and we're okay, we're welcome, we're approved, we're with him, and his arms are wrapped around us. Those who believe are ushered into a place of belonging, a place of security. And that can and should be your experience in knowing Christ. And if it's not, then ask for some help to move that direction. God's help and human help. I want to go back to C.S. Lewis to close this. This is from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. And he's talking about this sense of belonging, this home. I want to first refer back to verse 18 of chapter 26 of Acts, because Paul is quoting the words of Jesus, and he's specifying two different fruits of salvation. One is receiving forgiveness of sins, and the other is receiving a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So, a place. A place is that place of belonging, that place of security in Christ, that place of home. Here I am welcome. Here I am home. C.S. Lewis says this. He's talking about a lifelong longing. Our lifelong longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we all feel now cut off. the longing to be on the inside of some door that we have always seen from the outside. It's a longing to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not just pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work. Acceptance by God, acknowledged by him, welcomed into the heart of things. Then the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. So, that place of belonging, that home, that place that Paul himself in this speech refers to, a home with Jesus, who says, I go to prepare a place for you. If we know that that door has been opened to us, if we've come home to Jesus, then we have the key, the foundation for gospel persuasion, for gospel persuasiveness. May it be so. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for giving us these stories, this grand narrative of the early church in the book of Acts, and now this story today where your man meets a king and he's prepared and he boldly points to Jesus as the Savior that this king too needs. Thank you, Lord, for your ways with us in opening our hearts to see the king and in persuading us in manifold ways, but using people along the way as well. Would you raise us up to be ones who are used in others' lives as persuaders? Thank you for your great goodness and mercy, even this day. Amen.